Thanks so very much. Let me add my welcome to you this morning. It's good to have you with us. If you could re-find your Bible, if you have just closed it, or keep it open, Exodus chapter 1. Listen up, sheets at the ready for those who are following with those. And let me pray for us once more as we come to God's word. Speak, O Lord. It's our prayer that we've just prayed. Lord, as your word is open, as we come to your word now, we ask, Lord, that you might speak to us, that our ears might be open, that our hearts might be ready to receive, and that you would give us a deep desire to obey and to live in light of all that you have to say to us. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who weren't with us last week, maybe visiting this morning, I'm going to summarize what we looked at in Exodus chapter 1 under two main headings. Firstly, we thought about a growing people. Do you remember the stars in the sky? Decades before the story even begins in the book of Exodus, God made a really big promise to a guy called Abraham back in the book of Genesis that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. He'd be the father of a great nation through whom God would bless the world again. And in Exodus chapter 1, we see that promise being fulfilled. God is good to his word. Have a look back at verse 6 and 7 from last week, chapter 1. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In the same way that the seas were teeming with life when God created this world, now the land of Egypt is teeming with God's people. It is full of them because God's people are growing. But as we saw last week, a growing people also leads to a growing problem. Verse 8 of chapter 1, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave. Literally, exodus the country. So, what do? Well, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Pharaoh, you see, is worried about the growing presence of the Israelites in the land. So what does he do? Well, he tries to control them. He seeks to control them by enslaving them and by working them ruthlessly. But as we saw, despite Pharaoh's best efforts, it didn't work. Instead of suppressing them, they became even more fruitful. And so Pharaoh added to his policy of slavery with a new policy, the policy of mass murder. And that's where we left off last week in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Kill them all, says Pharaoh. Every boy kill them. But let every girl live. And that is the context into which God's chosen and appointed deliverer, Moses, is born. Have a look how chapter 2 begins. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, which in normal circumstances would be a cause for great rejoicing, wouldn't it? I know when all three of our children were born, one of the first things we did was ping out a little photo with a message on there, goes out to family and to friends, just to announce in the arrival of new life so that they might join in the celebration of that gift that God has given. Because you just want to share good news, right? But of course, that couldn't happen in Egypt when Moses was born, which is why Jochebed, the mother of Moses, responds as she does in verse 2. She hid him for 3 months. She didn't get out the party poppers and splash it all over social media. No, she hid him to protect him from the evil plans of Pharaoh. And that brings us to the first of three scenes that we find this morning in Exodus chapter 2. And I've called the first scene, Safe in a Basket. Have a look down, if you would, at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, as you can imagine, it wouldn't have been easy keeping a young baby secret for long. Every time they start crying at night, you'd be up like a shot by their bedside. You'd be rocking them. You'd be shushy. You just want them to be quiet because any moment someone might walk through that door and take them away. Must have been 3 months of living in fear until in the end she could hide him no longer. So she gets this basket, and no doubt deep in prayer, as she puts her plan into practice, she lines this basket with pitch and with tar, and she puts the little baby, her own little baby, inside. But notice then what she does with the basket. She doesn't just push it into the river and sort of watch as it floats away. No, she puts it carefully in the reeds in a place where it is likely to be found. And that's exactly what happens in verse 5. In fact, it's found by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter. And when she opens the basket, she sees this little baby crying, and her heart is filled with pity. And just as she's maybe working out, she's chatting to her attendants, you know, what are we going to do with this little baby? So Moses' big sister Miriam, who, by the way, has been watching all the time, she's in place watching over a baby brother, as all good big sisters should do. She pops out of the bushes. She wanders up to Pharaoh's daughter and asks if she wants any help finding childcare for the little baby. And the answer comes back in verse 18. Yeah, that'd be very nice. Thank you. Off you go. Go and get it sorted. So the little girl went and got the baby's mother. Isn't God's providence a wonderful thing? Jochebed, who's just given up her own little baby for fear that he'd be found and killed, is once again looking after her own child with the permission of Pharaoh's daughter. And just to top it off, she's getting paid for it as well. Such is the hidden hand of God, which is quietly at work behind the scenes. You see, in the Bible, God sometimes acts with an eye-catching display of power. We'll see that later on with the 10 plagues and with the parting of the Red Sea. But more often than not, God is quietly at work behind the scenes, not through big dramatic displays of power, but as God quietly works in our lives, keeping his people safe. And it's no different today, is it? Our salvation often comes in the same way. Not through big, dramatic displays of power, but as God works quietly in our lives and he brings different people into our lives or puts them in our lives and they're praying for us and they're telling us about Jesus. Or maybe he takes us through a different situation of life and through that circumstance, in his kindness, he leads us to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. All those little moments. And if you're a Christian here this morning, what a joy it is to look back on our lives and see what God has been doing all along. His hidden hand is always at work, but there's just a few precious moments, right, when you look back and God's hand comes to the surface and you see what God has done in your life, in a situation or through another person, when God has intervened for your good. And just as a little aside, the word basket that you can see there in verse 3 and verse 5 is actually the same Hebrew word that is translated ark back in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. You see, this little basket was like a mini ark keeping Moses safe. In the same way that big ark kept Noah and his family safe from the floodwaters of God's judgment, so this little ark is keeping Moses safe. This time, not from the righteous judgment of God upon a sinful world, but from the evil plans of Pharaoh. And God was keeping Moses safe because he had a really important job for Moses to do, which was to lead his people out of Egypt. However, just because God is taking care of his people That doesn't mean that it's going to be a trouble-free life, and it certainly wasn't for Moses, which brings us to scene two, where we now find Moses on the run. Have a look at verse 10. When the child grew older, she, that's Jochebed, the mother of Moses, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. And so a few years later, we don't know exactly how many, Moses wasn't named Moses then, was formally adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and she named him Moses. That means that Moses did most of his growing up in Pharaoh's palace amongst the Egyptian people. But then we read this, look, in verse 11 and verse 12. One day after Moses had grown up, remember, he's grown up primarily amongst the Egyptian people. But on this day, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Interesting, isn't it, that Moses refers to the Israelites twice in verse 11 as his own people. You see, he may have been educated in Egypt and taught about their gods and their ways, but he still identifies himself with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he still identifies himself with the terrible situation that his own people are in. And that's what moves him to do what he does in verse 12. Wasn't right, of course, but I think we can understand something of why he did what he did. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, we get a better insight into what Moses was actually thinking, what was going on in his head at this time. This is what we read, part of Stephen's speech before he's stoned to death. And this is what we read, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Now we get inside Moses' head. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they didn't. You see, even at this point, Moses sees himself as someone who's been sent by God to rescue his people. Now, it's pretty foolish to think that he could do that by beating up one Egyptian at a time, which is why he tries to cover his tracks. It's why he knows that he's in trouble when he's been found out. But of course, by then it's too late. Word has already got around, and word eventually gets back to Pharaoh, which is why in verse 15, we now find Moses on the run. When Pharaoh heard of this, i.e. what Moses had done to that Egyptian, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. And that brings us to the end of scene two, with Moses now all alone. But before we move on to scene three, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves, I think, which is this. What do we learn from this messy episode? Or to put it another way, what do we learn from the mistake that Moses made? And the answer, I think, is this, that salvation is not the act of man, but of God. Salvation is not the act of man, but the act of God. Moses went wrong because he took matters into his own hands. Yes, his desire in some ways was right. He wanted to help his people. He didn't want them to face what they were facing. He wanted to set them free. But he took matters into his own hands, and it all went badly wrong. As one author said, Moses acted in his own strength, according to his own wisdom, and by his own timetable. And because of that, he failed. You see, Moses was going to lead his people out of Egypt. Not in his timing, but in God's. Not in his strength, but in God's. And not by the way he wanted to do it, but by the way that God had planned to do it. which is a reminder to us that all human deliverers are subject to failure. All other saviors and rescuers and judges and leaders and all the other people that God raises up for a particular reason at a particular time, all these other deliverers are but a pale reflection of the one great savior who was to come. God's own son. As we've seen already this morning, born into poverty, into weakness, if you like, in that little manger. God himself, clothed in flesh, who came to rescue and redeem not his people from a terrible situation in physical slavery. He came to rescue his people from a far more terrible slavery, a slavery to sin that will take people away from God forever. And he died to rescue and to redeem on the cross by taking our sin on his own shoulders. And that brings us to our third and final scene. We have a promise remembered. Safe in a basket, God's chosen deliverer, God's looking after him. He's now on the run because he took things into his own hands. But thankfully, we have a God who remembers his promise. Have a look down verse 16 and 17. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flocks, just as he did in Egypt. Moses, again moved by this sense of injustice that he sees before him, goes to the aid of those who are in trouble. And he shoos away these bullying shepherds that were stopping these seven daughters feeding their flocks. He gets rid of them, and then he helps them water their own flocks. And so these seven daughters head back for home, and they retell the ordeal of their day to their father. And what happens next? Well, Moses gets an invite round for dinner. And before you know it, he's walking down the aisle with one of those seven daughters, with a lady called Zipporah, who sometime later gives birth to their first child called Gershom. And once again, names are important, aren't they, in the Bible? Which is why we're told in verse 22 what Gershom means. It means banished. Banished to a foreign land. Which is a reminder to us that at this point in the story, God's promises are not yet fulfilled. They're not in the land of rest and the land of promise that God is going to lead them to. And it's just then that the camera pans back to Egypt and focuses once more on the misery of God's people. You see that verse 23? During that long period, while Moses is in Midian, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. You see, as the years pass by, so does the Pharaoh who had brought so much misery upon God's people. And maybe God's people thought things might just change now. Now there's a new Pharaoh. Now there's a new guy on the throne. Maybe he'll have a different policy. Maybe things will be a bit easier for us, but nothing changes. The oppression continues, and their cry for help continues to go up to their God. And then we read this in verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's important when we read that word remember, to understand and to realize that God doesn't forget. It's not like our God is pottering around up in heaven. He's slightly oblivious to what's happening down here in this world. And all of a sudden the phone goes and he picks it up, and it's his own people in Egypt, and they're calling him and they're crying out for help. And God thinks to himself, by George, I forgot all about them. You know, slipped my mind, all that stuff that's going on, all my people, you know what? My mind's gone vacant, totally slipped my mind. That's not how it works with God. The God of creation does not forget anything. He forgets nothing like we do. Nothing slips God's mind. He knew exactly what was going on all the time down in Egypt. What it does mean is this. Remember is to take into action. It means to call to mind something in such a way as to do something about it. And so when God remembered his covenant in verse 24, it means he's about to act. Not that he's forgotten about it temporarily, it's come back. No, it means what was always there, he's now going to do something about it. The time has finally come for God to deliver his people as promised. The question that often gets asked at this point is, why did God wait so long? He knew exactly what his people were experiencing. Every single day, he saw what they were going through. He saw their misery. He saw their hardship. He saw their pain. Every single day, he heard the cries, the audible cries from their mouths. He heard the cries of their hearts. He saw it all, and he heard it all. In fact, as we know elsewhere in the Bible, God's people had been in Egypt for over 400 years, and for 40 of those years, Moses was hanging out in Midian. Why didn't God intervene earlier? Why did God wait so long to send Moses in to get his people out? Well, there's no obvious answer, I don't think, to that question, apart from the fact that when it comes to salvation, God works according to his own time frame and not ours. As one commentator said, we who know the end of the Exodus story could well ask why it was 40 years before Moses came back and his people were suffering for all that time. To this perfectly natural and understandable question, no answer here is given. The Lord expects his believing people to wait for him with patience. That's faith. That's faith. To collapse our confidence into God and to trust not just in God's promises and God's incredible goodness to fulfill those promises, but also in God's good timing. God chooses when he delivers upon his promises. Knowing that one day when Jesus does come again, every single promise that God has made will come to a glorious climax in the new creation. And so as we think about what it looks like to wait on God and to trust in his timing, so many people waiting, praying for years for different things to happen. We ask ourselves that same question, why so long? Why does God wait? God's in charge. And this is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a question to ask, isn't it? God's promise will be fulfilled. Jesus is coming again. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, the day of the Lord will come. Jesus will return from heaven, and when he does, he will bring into being a whole new created order, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All the mess, all the misery, all the pain, all the brokenness of this life will be resolved fully and finally once and for all. That is a promise that our good God has made. But when God chooses to fulfill that promise is up to him. Let me take a moment just to be still. As you think about that story and the hidden hand of God at work, the failure of Moses taking matters into his own hands, but a God who never forgets what's going on, but remembers his promise and takes action when he wants to in his good time. Take a moment to be still. Think about how the Lord is challenging you. And then the band will come and lead us in our last song.